Isaiah chapter 53, starting at verse 1. Who is this that cometh from Edom, with thy garments from Bozar, that this that is glorious in his apparel, travelling in the greatness of his strength? I will speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Therefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the winepress. I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. So I will tread them in my anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redemption is at hand.
Well, I've sort of looked at this, and it's very much sort of an individual interpretation, I think. A little bit difficult to say. I'm not quite sure myself that Isaiah 62 relates to this chapter 63. Sort of, if we look at, think of the background of Isaiah, he was prophesying to the tribe of Judah, the two tribe kingdoms after Israel had been taken away, and he was giving the prophecies of God that if they departed from his rule, well then he would send the surrounding nations as a judgment on them, and he prophesied, I think he prophesied during the reign of Manasseh and Hezekiah and a couple of other kings. But there were a number of good kings within that and a couple of bad kings. And at that time, the nations that God chose to punish Israel were the Philistines, the Ammonites, there's one I've forgotten now, and the Edomites and the Moabites. And so this seems to me perhaps though in these section not a judgment of Edom. Well, Edom had originally persecuted Israel, and they'd taken advantage of the fact that Israel had been carried away in captivity, and the rest of the nation had been somewhat persecuted by the Edomites. They'd taken advantage of the situation, and it seems to me that here God is going to remember his covenant with Israel and bring justice to that nation. The mention of Edom, who was this to come from Edom, and also the Bozrah was evidently a city of Edom, and it mentions coming with garments that are dripped in blood, isn't it, or something, or other, in red, or no, in wine. Seems to signify the fact of bloodshed. So it seems to me, only personal interpretation, that it signifies the judgment that will come on Edom itself. So,
you see it as a local event at that time.
Yes.
Yes. Thanks, Colin. Any others, please? We're trying to determine who it is who came from Edom. That seemed to be, to me, the important thing to understand. Who is this one who comes from Edom? Because it seems to me that if this is a particular individual, although Colin has perhaps suggested that it may not be, but if this is a particular individual, then we should identify him and see how it is that the prophecy applies to him. Greg, please.
Yes, the individual we would understand to be a picture of Jesus Christ, and I think it's generally taken as to being a little picture at the end of the age, at the final great tribulation which is to come upon the world and upon Babylon. We think of the words of our Lord, "Pray that your flight be not on the Sabbath day, for then shall be great tribulation." And we're told if the days were not cut short, there would be no flesh saved. So I think that's what it's really a picture of if we look at the antitype of Jesus and the final work of the gospel age, the treading of the winepress, and that's always been suggested as being the final work of the gospel age. Thanks.
Why do you identify this with our Lord? Is there any particular reason why you say that, Greg? I just didn't grasp why it is that you mentioned that you see the one who's coming from Edom as representative of the Lord, but I didn't grasp why you say that.
Well, it's generally understood to picture the final time of the gospel age to the destruction of the false religious organisations, the destruction of Babylon. Is the normal understanding. I think that personally is what it's speaking of. Thanks,
Greg. Yes. John, down the back, please. Wait till we get a microphone to you so we can hear what you're saying.
Christ showeth who he is, what his victory over his enemies, and what his mercy toward his church. In his just wrath he remembereth his free mercy. The church, in their prayer and complaint, profess their faith.
Thanks, John. That's a heading in your Bible, is it? Yes. Thank you.
I just quote Revelation 19, that's got words that seem to identify, it's very similar, and identify this as being Jesus.
Revelation chapter 19,
verse 19, maybe can I read from 11 to, just 11 to 13, it could go
11 to 13,
further.
Revelation 19, 11 to 13, thank you.
And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. So that's very similar to this second verse. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him? So
with the term vestures dipped in blood.
Yes.
Yes. Thank you. Sue, please. Your dearly beloved.
I think this is interesting. Why is Edom even mentioned? First of all, and I would say that I have a scripture in Obadiah in verse 10. I think that it shows a work started toward the end. It says, Edom mistreated his brother for violence against your brother Jacob. Shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. And that day that you stood on the other side, and the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them, but you should not have gazed on the day of your brother in that day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in that day of their destruction, nor should you have spoken proudly in that day of distress. You should not have entered the gate of my people in that day of their calamity. Indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor lay hands on their substance in the day of calamity. So here it is. Who is this that's coming from Bozrah? We know the story about Edom or Esau, and the pottage, the mess of pottage. And he figured if his brother was destroyed, he would regain his possession. But here it is, it sounds like the blood of Christ has covered all of us, the world of mankind. But it seems like at this end, it says, who is he who comes from with thy garments? We know it was only the blood of Christ that could not only bring back the whole world of mankind, but the Jewish nation. And as I said here in Obadiah, it's telling of the consequences that Edom here will suffer as a result. But when that work is finished, then he comes out and he's in his glorious, see, Christ has already paid for the price, his blood. But there was a work to be done. I think that's what it is about. I think it is Jesus.
Thanks, Sue.
On behalf of the world of mankind.
Yes. So we seem to have two thoughts before us. Some who see that this is a local event at the time, and God chooses to punish Edom for the wickedness that they've done, and others who see this as a prophecy of the future. I think we've suggestions have been made of what the time setting is, which is the first question. What is the time setting of the events described here? Some clearly seeing it as a local event of that time, and others have mentioned that they see it as a future event, perhaps at the end of this age or into the kingdom age. Anyone else want to add to the either who it is that's coming, or to the first question, what is the time setting? Cole, please.
Yes, I sort of recognise that that reference was in Revelation. But it seems to me that it's taken the quotation or the idea from Isaiah and quoted it for the purpose of Revelation, but the initial application is still to the punishment of the nation of Edom. The fact that it talks about garments, dipped in, or in apparel red. Now, there's actually no reference to being blood, but obviously the allusion is more to the fact that the person has been treading the wine press, and therefore the wine, well, presumably red grapes, had given his garments a red colour, and it looked like blood. That seems to be the implication also in Revelation. So perhaps there's an implication, perhaps, of indicating vengeance or retribution for what the nation, what Edom had done.
Hmm. Just to clear up your point there, Cole, you're saying that the garment is dyed. So you wouldn't see that in verse 3, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, as a reference to how the garments became to be stained red in verse 3.
Well, yes, I do, but I think the original picture in verse 2 is someone
treading the wine press.
Then that idea perhaps is indicated, indicating blood, the red colour indicating blood, and perhaps that is taken up in that idea of the blood. Yes.
Yes. Thank you, Sean.
Thank you.
Mm. John, please. Wait till Emily brings the microphone, please. Thank you, Emily.
Right, the cross reference is from the margin to verse 6. I will tread down the people in mine anger and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. A poetic way of speaking of their destruction, their blood being drawn.
Yes, thank you. If I may speak from the chair, I see in this verse 1 quite a number of things stated about this one coming from Edom. I hear what Cole says about the garments dyed, but I do see that they are sprinkled with the blood in verse 3, and it's not his own blood, but the blood of others. So that's one thing I see. This one coming along. He's returning from Edom. He's not going to Edom. He's not at Edom. Whatever Edom might stand for, he is coming from Edom. That his garments are stained with blood, as I understand it from verse 3, not blood, not his own. But nevertheless, although his garments are stained, his garments are glorious, as we see in the next part of verse 1, that glorious in his apparel. So this one who is coming from Edom, although he has blood-stained garments, as I see it, he is still glorious in his apparel. And the other thing I see about it is that he's travelling in the greatness of his strength. It's been suggested, and I think it's right, as I understand it, that this one who is coming from Edom, it's a prophecy of our Lord. But it's our Lord triumphant, not our Lord humiliated. The blood that's staining his garments, not that of his own, but those of his enemies. And he's not downtrodden, but he is glorious in his apparel. And he's travelling in the greatness of his strength. He's not being led as a lamb to a slaughter. So he is travelling in the greatness of his strength. He's a man who is in charge of his own destiny, travelling, striding out, master of all that he surveys. And I would see that the next part of the last part of verse 1 as identifying our Lord. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. There's only one, I think, who can say that I speak in righteousness and who is mighty to save. I think that to me does identify our Lord. Greg, thank you. Thanks, Emily.
Is it switched on? Oh, it's on now. Yes, I would see it as the final work at the end of the age and at the end of the harvest period. The first part of the harvest is the church, and this is something that happens after the little flock is glorified. And I just want to read a passage that I think is speaking of the same event. It's in Revelation 14, and I'll read the earlier part also about the harvest of the church. I'll read from the 15th verse on.
Revelation chapter 14, starting at verse 15.
Yes, that's right. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the throne, "Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. That is a little picture now of the reaping of the true church, the 144,000. Then the 17th verse now goes on to the part that we're actually looking at now, I would understand. And another angel came into the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire. And he cried with a loud voice to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, "Thrust in thy sickle, and gather the clusters, for the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe." The vine of the earth is the false vine, the false church. You remember in John 15, Jesus said, I am the true vine. Now this is a little picture of the vine of the earth, the false vine. And the angel thrust in his sickle and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress where it was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horse's bridle, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. So I think that's a little picture of the same thing that we're looking at here. The final work of the gospel age. The church is not going to have to go through that final tribulation. They're going to be taken just at the opening of it. They are going to escape that. They are the ones that said, pray that you be counted worthy to escape those things which are coming on the earth. Now we have that final tribulation, the destruction of the false vine of Babylon the Great. Thanks.
Thank you, Greg. So you have addressed actually the third question, what is the winepress and its significance? And you see it as our Lord's work at the end of the age. Have we decided what the question two, what is the significance of the dyed garment? Is there any significance in the garment being dyed? There, perhaps got two thoughts before us, that the garment is, that's the colour of the garment, and others that it's actually referring to the sprinkling of blood in verse 3, the blood shall be sprinkled on his garment, so that it's not, the garment's not dyed, but stained with blood. Sue, please, thank you.
I'll just state an interesting fact, that Moab was from Basra, which also was Lot's children, and they were all Shemites, right? But Esau was also a Shemite, but he was from Abraham. And in chapter 48 of Jeremiah, it speaks of Moab and how they're going to be destroyed, which is Basra. And the 49 talks about the judgment on Edom. So in other words, that these were not the true, like the true vines. So they were not the ones of promise, but they challenged that promise. So that's going to be done away with. Only what will win out is Christ. All things for Christ. And there, the thing is that they held Israel in contempt. That was Basra and Moab.
Mm.
They were the fighting children. They wanted the position that Jacob had.
Yeah. So you see that they wanted that inheritance that they lost.
Yes, that's right. And so it talks about how that's going to be finished.
Yes.
You know, it's whether it's a literal type of thing, I don't think they'll be utterly destroyed. But I think that there's going to be some kind of thing that it's going to be understood where that only Christ can save, and that he came through that particular line, you know, through the line of David.
Mm-hmm. Yes, thank you. Any other thoughts, please? Granddad, thanks, Emily.
Thanks, Emily. It certainly is not an easy passage, but I understand what the brethren are saying, what you have said, Ryan. I think that's correct. With the garment stained crimson, I think in comparison to someone treading grapes and being stung with the red juice of the grape, I think the reference is to blood, because it's only the Lord Jesus whose blood was shed, as we know, and because of that sin can be forgiven. We are familiar with the Hebrew text, without the shedding of blood is no remission. The Lord Jesus shed his blood freely, as we know, literally, from his shocking ill treatment and death upon the cross. As it says in the blood is also associated with sacrifice, so that it's not necessarily the blood of warfare, the blood of people shed in battle, but rather I think the blood is the reference is sacrificial, and being drunk in verse 6, I made them drunk, the Lord Jesus will make the nations drink fully of his wrath until such time as they become subject to him in the age to come, because we tend to think of the age to come as one of great rejoicing and joy, which it will be, but there will be a time, I can see, when I see the evil that is in the world and the daily reports of shocking atrocities, that it will take the human race quite a long time to unlearn their aggressive and warlike ways and come to realize that they should be people of peace, beating their nation, their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. This will take some time, and I quite understand that in this Reformation, Great Reformation in the age to come, it says it will take 1,000 years, and some considerable portion of that, I think, will be occupied in bringing the nations to order, bringing the people to order, and this will not be done in any soft or passive way. It will be done actively by the Lord's chosen church and the faithful of old, who will be princes in all the earth, as we know. But I have no problem with these verses in Isaiah 63 symbolizing the work of the kingdom age, the work the Lord Jesus will do. The NIV has the footnote that Edom, which was mentioned in the first verse, Edom is a symbol of those who are opposed to God or hate God. And I think large numbers of the world will be opposed to God when the kingdom is established, and will need to be educated and shown that the Lord God is the Almighty. He is a God of love. He wants them to live and not die. And to this end, they will have to learn and obey, even though it may take some difficulty. I know other brethren, or some brethren, have spoken of the age to come initially as a kind of police state in which the Lord will have his righteous way brought to the notice of all people, and their obedience and faith will be needed, and that will all take time. Thanks, Brother Ray.
Just to clear up your thought there, Russell, in verse 1 where it says his garment stained crimson, you see that as our Lord's sacrificial blood.
I would understand it that way, Brother Ray, but I wouldn't say that it's the only possible way.
So you would see that as something different to verse 3 where it reads, and trod them down in my wrath, their blood spattered my garments, and I stained all my clothing. So you'd see that this is another incident. You don't see the two as being the same, that the garment stained crimson in one is stained with the blood of those that he trod down in his wrath.
Thanks for that, Brother Ray. I would see that as a symbol of those who are opposed to the Lord Jesus and God, the necessity to bring them to order will, and I think this is symbolic, really. I don't think the Lord will necessarily declare war on them, but they will need to be disciplined. And I think this is a symbol of that. Thank you for drawing my attention to the different manifestations of the verses. Thank you.
Thank you. John at the back, please, Emily.
Forgive me for reminding myself and us all that Edom are the descendants of Esau. And Esau, of course, is the national picture of disobedience, isn't it?
Yes. Yes, so they're actually the enemy of God, representative of the enemies of God. So we could take the reference to Edom either literally or, as some have, I think, and perhaps figuratively, representative of all that opposed God at the end of this age, as I think others have taken it. Ray, please, Emily.
Yeah, sorry, I've lost my electronic Bible temporarily. But I was thinking there's a very different picture to our Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration, where he was in glorious white. And here we've got a picture of someone bloodstained. It's interesting that Edom also has the colour of red in the word itself. And so it does seem to picture this wrath coming upon those who have done evil to the Lord's people, and that he's not in that white robe that we know he received as the one that had paid the price. But this is where he's coming to act to extract vengeance, might be the word to put there. And so I think this is a significant difference here. And it is pictorial language. It's never going to be exactly one to the other that we're looking at. And the wine press, of course, it talks of the grapes being trodden down. And we remember at our Lord's memorial, which we'll celebrate soon, it talks about the fact that the grapes had to be crushed before the juice came out. And so I think this is possibly that picture there as well. Thank you.
Just to clear up your thought, Ray, you see this as something to come. I was seeing it that our Lord is returning, he's coming from Edom. To me it sounds like a done deal. This has been accomplished. He's trod the winepress. It's all been done. He is a conqueror returning. Yeah. That's what I was getting from verse 1. And he's glorious in his apparel. He is striding out. He has achieved, he's overcome his enemies, and he's returning from that battle.
My apologies, I was looking at it from us looking that this forward, was still future, yeah, that it hadn't happened yet, but I agree, this was him coming. But it's interesting that the people, first of all, are asking, you know, who is this one in reality, and then asking, well, why, you know, why has he got this stained garment? I think we're looking at the fact that, he does this work, and I think as we come down to verse 3, the interesting word there is alone.
Yes. Yeah. Yes. Thank you, Emily. Sue, behind you, thank you.
I think that the picture that Ray just gave of the white clothes and so forth of the resurrection, and then I think of these blood-stained ones as the work clothes. So I think this is the final work. And, of course, as it says right there, who is this? No one recognizes. How many know Christ of the world, of mankind, really know Christ? And I do think it is only Christ. No one else could do the job that Christ has done are doing in regard to bringing the world, the mankind, back to the point where they are repentant and can be cleansed from sin. He bore all their sins. But as a result of bearing their sins, this evil still is. He is the only one that can tread and mete out the true punishment upon the nations, as they were speaking of individuals, but as nations. Thank you.
Thank you, yes. Greg again, please, Emily.
The comments were made about the little picture being a done event. I think that's right, but it's actually just still looking at it from our time now. Well, it's a future thing that is going to take place shortly, right at the end of the age. Brother Ray mentioned about in the white garments. Well, that was on the Mount of Transfiguration, and that we're told that was a little picture of a kingdom. And this is, as I understand, not a picture of a kingdom, but what is going to take place just immediately before the kingdom. And I did just mention it in passing, Matthew chapter 24, but I'll just read the exact words there, starting from verse 20.
This is Matthew 24,
Yes.
Verse 30.
Starting from verse 20.
Verse 20.
20, yeah. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not from the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. So I think that's the time period, and it seems in illustrations I've seen in other places that after the church is taken, there's going to be a little three-year period before the kingdom starts, and I think that's the period that is mentioned here, not the work of the millennial age, but the work of just prior to the millennial age. And then in the millennial age, he's got the white garments. Thanks.
Thank you, Greg. Can Emily, Dad.
Thanks, Ray. Have you already been to chapter 34 of Isaiah?
No.
Okay. I just wanted to suggest that the picture might be similar there, the imagery that's used in 63, in particular, Isaiah 34, verses 5 and 6.
Isaiah 34, verses 5 and 6, thank you, Linton.
Now, as I read it, it's also talking about time of punishment or of judgment. In this case, in verse 5, it's using the sword as an image. It says, "My sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. See, it descends in judgment on Edom." Here we have that word again, Edom. The people I have totally destroyed. And then verse 6, the sword of the Lord is bathed in blood, it is covered with fat, the fat of lambs and goats, fat from the kidneys of rams. So this is again a picture of sacrifice. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah and a great slaughter in Edom. So I suppose the two passages, because of the use of those words, may have a similar message for us. And the question in the little flyer here was, what's the significance of the dyed garments? That question's open, is it?
Yes, it is.
Yeah. Well, to me, there are a number of different words used to picture the same thing. And I would take this, the whole passage that we're studying, as indicating a time of judgment, as has been said. But in terms of the dyed garments, well, I think our versions seem to indicate that it's the stained garments. And for my personal view, I think you have to be consistent in this stained crimson and the blood. I think it's telling one story myself. So as I read from verse 1 of chapter 63, it's a rhetorical question. Who's this with his garments stained crimson? Who is this robed in splendour? It is I. And then verse 2 is a question. Why are your garments red? And I think it's continuing the same theme for myself. And then verse 3 is an answer. Well, there's the reason that they're stained red, and I think this is the answer to our question too, is I have trodden the winepress alone. I've trampled them in my anger and trodden them down in my wrath, and their blood spattered my garments. for myself, I don't see this as anything to do with the ransom or the shed blood of Christ. It's another of many, many examples where different the same word is used in the Bible in different places to explain a completely different picture. So in my view, the staining of the garments simply indicates the execution of judgment, and you need to follow that thought through, I think. Thanks.
Yes, thank you, Linton. Do we have the King James Version up there, or what do we have? I just want to ask a question on verse 3, based on the King James Version. The question would be, how many times is this winepress going to be trodden? Reading from the King James in verse 3, I had trodden the winepress alone. So that sounds like something that, an event that has passed, as far as the time frame of the prophecy itself. I had trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger. So is this a second treading? I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury. So based on the King James Version, how often is this winepress to be trod? Well, to answer my own question is, should we take the King James Version, or should we take the more modern versions and say that that there is in fact only one treading, and the King James has got the whatever those things, verbs or whatever they are, the wrong way round? Because if I read the New International, it reads as though I have trodden the winepress. And it goes on, I trample them in my anger and trod them down. So the NIV, and I believe all the modern translations, in fact speak as though there was only the one treading, and as a past event as far as the prophecy itself is concerned. So that the King James, in its suggestion that there might be more than one treading, has got the those, whatever they're called, wrong. That it's only the, in fact, past tense. Sue, you're going to correct my English.
Well, I'm not sure of it, but I know they say, I will have, I shall have, and so forth. But I don't know if they can say that in this tense of I have trodden, is that the work is finished. He has finished his work, rather than saying, not that it has passed, but they're speaking of an event, a future event, and at the completion of it, he has trodden that wine press. So I think the trodding of the wine press is only once, but sometimes they call it future perfect and past perfect and all this kind of business, and
it
gets very complicated in the usage of the words of have and had and shall have and will have, yeah. And sometimes it's actually talking about something future or past.
Yeah.
So it can apply to something that hasn't yet happened, but it's a statement that it will have been done at the time of, you know, Bozrah and Edom.
Yes, thanks, Sue, for clearing that up. Any other thoughts, please? I'm not starting to lose track of where we're at in all our questions. Russell, please.
Excellent. I'll just offer a comment, Brother Ray, and your people are speaking about tenses and so on. The NIV has the actions in the past. Have trodden is the present perfect tense, which means that by now the action has been completed. I trod them in my anger is straight past tense. The action has taken place in the past. We don't have the future in those either of those tenses. And if we start talking about shall have and will have, we're getting into the future, and it's, I can't see it in the text.
But it is in the King James. That was my point. I don't know whether we've got the King James
that's right
up here.
Yes, will tread them is the future.
Yes,
is the future
that's
tense.
That's right. That's where my question comes from. My suggestion is that they've got it wrong.
Yes, I think they have.
The NIV and the modern translations have got it correct.
That's correct. Yes. Right, yes. From the James has put on the screen shows that there should be a past tense, not a future.
Yes.
That you are right on, I would say, certainly. Right. And I'd just like to say one thing. When the age to come, when, you know, the millions of the earth will need to be brought to an understanding of God's power and righteousness, I can't imagine that there would be bloodshed, and I can't imagine that there will be guns and weapons brought to bear. I don't think we know, and we're not told. We just have a couple of examples of people being brought to heel, such as Elymas the sorcerer, when Paul said, "You will be struck blind for a time because you're opposing the ways of the Lord," and that's what happened to him for a time. And Zacharias, who didn't believe the words of Gabriel, said, "Because you didn't believe my words, you'll be unable to speak for a time." But that sort of thing, I think, might set a pattern of the age to come, where people will be disciplined and brought to heel, not by brutal or barbaric methods, but by methods that the Lord will choose to employ that will not harm anybody, but will make people think what they've done, what they've said, is not to be tolerated in this righteous order.
Yes. Any action that would be denied, and they will not be able to carry out any actions. Greg, please.
Yes, we've been speaking about all the rather unpleasant time which has to come to humble the world of mankind. So I would just like now to link it in with what's going to follow, to balance it out a little bit. And I've gone over to Joel chapter 3, because here we have, a little picture of the same thing again. And I'm just going to read from verse 13, and then
Joel,
I want
chapter
to
chapter 3, verse 13?
Yes, Joel 3, 13. And then I want to continue on and show what's going to happen after this. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Get you down from the press, for the press is full, the fats overflow, for the wickedness is great. Multitudes in the valley of decisions, for the day of the Lord is near. In the valley of decisions, the sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. And then we come to what's going to follow, really. The Lord shall roar out of Zion, and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake, for the Lord will be the hope of his people, and the strength of the children of Israel. So shall ye know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no strangers pass through her any more. And it shall come to pass in that day that the mountain shall drop down new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the rivers of Judah they shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth out of the house of the Lord, and shall water the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom shall be a desolate wilderness for the violence against the children of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in the land. But Judah shall dwell forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation, for I will cleanse their blood which I have not cleansed, for the Lord dwelling in Zion. So here's a little picture of what follows afterwards, and Egypt is often a picture not of literal Egypt, but of false religious systems and the evil element in the world. And I think that's probably what's pictured here. But that shows that every time that it is going to follow when the mountains are going to drop down sweet wine. That's just a little illustration of the blessings of the kingdom now. Thanks.
Thank you, Greg. Perhaps we'd better push on with have a look at question four. That reads, what are the similarities and differences of the day of vengeance and the year of my redeemed? Which we read in verse 4 from the King James reads, for the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. So what do we make of that? What is this day of vengeance and what is this year of my redeemed? Is it the same thing or two different time periods? Or verse 4, and it's the fourth question on our list if you've got it. Verse 4, verse 4 from the NIV, seems I can do it, reads, for the day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of my redemption has come. Call, please.
I wouldn't see it saying a lot that is different, very much similar. I just see it as a Hebrewism where things are related together. I was looking at Genesis 8, talking about seed time and harvest, summer and heat, cold and winter. Cold and heat, isn't it? True, they're contrasts, but they're talking roughly about the same, whether the weather or the day or the harvest or the agricultural seasons. Yeah, so perhaps two different aspects of the same thing.
Yes, thank you. Yes, Russell, please.
Yes, I think if I've understood Colin correctly, I think that's so. The day of vengeance and the year of my redemption are not two different times. The Lord's vengeance, that is, his straightening out of the world affairs and the whole affairs of the whole world, when he straightens it out and takes vengeance on those who were ignored him and worked against him and persecuted and slew his people, and that's this is the same time as the redemption. They'll be redeemed if they obey, believe and obey, and so will everyone who believes and obeys in that day, because it does speak clearly in even in the New Testament where the Lord has said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And no doubt, in his righteous judgment, the Lord will have occasion to bring people to order and perhaps punish them for their past misdeeds with the purpose of making them realize that they were unrighteous, and they now have a choice of faith and obedience and gaining life. But that will be their choice. The Lord will allow them to choose whether they will obey and live or disobey and die.
Thank you. Yes. If I can speak from the chair, I see it that we're now in the kingdom age, for the day of vengeance is in mine heart and the year of my redeemed is come. I see this as a reference to the kingdom age, because I see in verse 1 that our Lord is coming from Edom, and the treading of the wine press is in past. It's happened. And that's why what I saw was the importance of the question I asked on verse 3. What are the tenses there? It is, I have trod. It's happened. that's past tense as far as the prophecy is concerned. And the Lord is coming from that in verse 1. Who is this who cometh from Edom? So I see that the treading of the wine press is past tense, happened. He's now in the start of the kingdom age, the millennial kingdom age. And the day of vengeance is the day of judgment for all those who are yet to make their salvation. And the year of my redeemed, I think, is that those that have made their calling and election sure have received their rewards. So that's how I would see these two, that he's in the kingdom, and there's these two aspects of the kingdom age. Any other thoughts, please? Oh, Greg, I keep missing you back there, Greg.
It's not something I've studied particularly, that point, but I think that Brother A. Maxfield perhaps had the right thought there when he spoke about, I think he was referring to the redemption of the church. And the passage I looked at earlier in the Revelations 14 mentions there the two harvests. The first harvest is the gathering of the wheat into the heavenly garner, the same as we have in Matthew 13 in the parable of the wheat and the tares. So that's the redemption of the church. That takes place first, the redemption of the church, and then that is followed by the harvest of the vine of the earth. So I think Brother Ray Maxfield's thought could be correct. I think that was your thought, wasn't it? Yes, that's right. So I think that could be it. Thanks.
Any other thoughts, please?
And vengeance mean the same thing.
No,
I
I'm saying
they seem so opposite. They're so different words.
They are, yes. No, I'm seeing them at the same time. Two different events at the same time. We speak of the two resurrections. There's the resurrection of the just, and there's the resurrection of the unjust. The resurrection of the just, as I understand it, is the resurrection of those who have made their calling and election sure in this age to be with their Lord in the next age. And I understand the resurrection of the unjust to be the resurrection of the rest of the zillions and millions and trillions and everybody else into the kingdom age to learn. This is the day of judgment for them to learn. So that's why I'm seeing these two aspects of the kingdom age, the millennial age. The day of vengeance on those who have not accepted our Lord, they will have to now go through the process of learning about him in the kingdom age. And those who have made their calling and election sure in this age are the redeemed. They have been redeemed and they are with him.
Isn't the world redeemed?
Well, not until they accept our Lord as their Saviour. I think everyone's got to make that decision for themselves. Okay. Otherwise, you're saying that what do you think will happen in the kingdom age?
Well, I think the very fact that they get their lives back, they've been redeemed from death, haven't they? And I assume the vengeance was prior to the resurrection.
Right. Okay. Yeah.
Yeah.
Right, please.
Yeah, I think this is one of the points we have to look at, that yes, they'll be resurrected, they'll be brought back to life, but they then have to earn eternal life. And so, yes, the price has been paid that brings them back because of Adam's sin and how that passed on to us. So we're then those that are brought back in the next age that have not made their calling and election sure during this age will then, under much better conditions, have to make their salvation sure then to eternal life. Otherwise, they will not earn eternal life.
Go into the lake of fire. Yes.
Thank you.
Yes, act as I would say it. Greg, please.
I wouldn't see it applying actually here to the kingdom age, but I see the redemption as applying to, as Brother Ray Maxfield also mentioned, to the church, those that have made their calling and election sure. And it's a different word altogether, the redemption to the vengeance, and that, and it's after these are redeemed that the other takes place, and that is, I think, the final work of the gospel age prior to the start of the kingdom, the destruction of the false religious systems of the world, the battle of Armageddon. And then after that's over, I see then the kingdom age is following on, when we have the little picture that Brother Ray Charlton brought out of Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration in the white. That's then the kingdom age. But I see this has only been the final work of the gospel age. Thanks.
Thanks, Greg. Any other thoughts on question four, please? We have a fifth question then on our list. Why was there none to help and none to uphold? Which is verse 5. Verse 5 reads from the King James, "And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me." And from the NIV it reads, "I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled that no one gave me support. So my own arm worked salvation for me, and my own wealth sustained me." So why was our Lord alone? Sue, please. No other righteous one.
There's no other righteous one, and this is why when they said the arm, wasn't Jesus referred to as the arm of the Lord? So I get a bit confused with this. We're speaking of Jesus, and then he says, my arm, is that God speaking? Because Jesus was the right, only righteous one, but he was the right arm of God. Thank you.
I would see that the Lord was alone, because who else was there who was able to bring about salvation? He was the only perfect man. He required a perfect sacrifice. So therefore there was none to help. How could anybody else help our Lord to achieve all this? There's no other righteous person. So there was no one to help him, no one to give him support. I think that is all that it's saying, as I understand it. It was just that he was the saviour. He came as the saviour, and no one else was in a position to help him. Russell, please.
Yeah, I think that's exactly right, Ray. And as you were speaking, I thought of the scriptural text, which I don't know exactly where it is in my memory, but he looked for some to have pity on him, but there was no man, neither found he any to comfort him. So I think I agree fully with your thought on that, Brother Ray.
Yes. Thank you. Lincoln, please.
I'm not clear about this, Ray, but I do think we have to be consistent within the text and be careful that we don't hook it into some different event. I think the whole context is about this time of judgment, and verse 4 has just mentioned the year of my redeemed is come. So it must be, I think it must be still talking about this time where the redeemed are there and everybody else is going to be judged. So what's he looking for help for? Would be the question in my mind. And why is no one to help? And this is just a suggestion. Could this be the time where the redeemed are all sealed and reserved, if you like, and everybody who's left are the wicked. So there's no one left to help. He's the only one who can do it. There's no church to assist him, as it might be. This is just a suggestion, but I think we need to be consistent within the text with whatever solution we come up with.
That would probably agree with Greg's thought, that we're not in fact not bringing it into the kingdom age, but at the end of the gospel age. So it would that therefore would be before the church was raised to be with him. So he still would be on his own at that point. So Colin, please.
Yes, I was just sort of trying to be consistent with my thought that it's a judgment on Edom and redemption of his people. I know the reference to Revelation, where these verses are quoted in Revelation, would suggest that it's our Lord, but the whole prophecy is really, as Isaiah would have understood it, would have been more that God was the one bringing judgment and vengeance, and the fact was he looked around and there was no righteous other person to vindicate his people and to bring judgment on the nation of Edom, sort of thing. That would be just following through my thought. I do appreciate all the others. Thank you.
Thanks, Tom. Right, please.
You have mentioned before chapter 34. I find that in verses 5, for instance, 5, 6, 7, for my sword shall be based in heaven. Behold, it shall come down upon Edomia and upon the people of my curse to judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood, it is made fat with fatness, and with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah, and a great slaughter in the land of Edomia. And the unicorns shall come down with them, and the bullocks with the bulls, and their land shall be soaked with blood, and their dust made fat with fatness. Now I see here, this is the people of God's people of my curse, are they not the Edomites? They are the one, and it seems like quite fitting at this stage now where that word now is based on blood, and it's absolutely topsy-turvy up there. And that's my little thought anyway.
I missed the reference. What was the reference again, please?
In reference to the Isaiah 34.
Isaiah 34, yes. Right.
And I read from verse 5.
34 from verse 5, yes, mm-hmm. Thank you. Would that support your thought, Cole?
Something like that, yes.
Yes. And Ray had a thought too, unless he's forgotten it.
I think this is the point, that there was no one else that could do this work. No one else could pay the price. We remember in Psalms that it spoke that no person could pay a ransom for his brother. It didn't matter how much he wanted to, he couldn't do it. And so Christ was the only one that could do this. And he had to do it alone. No one else could do that. It just had to be him, and I think this is the point he's bringing out. He was the only righteous one that had that position. He'd been tested by the Father. He had proven himself to be trustworthy, to fulfill every jot and tittle of the law. So therefore, his Heavenly Father had given him this right. And we realise, yes, the end of this age will not be
you know, will not be nice. It'll be a very, very difficult time for mankind. And I think the other verse that we have that says, you know, when he returns, will there be faith? I think once the church is gone, the answer will be no. Hmm. There won't be faith found on the earth. Thank you. Yeah.
Thank you, Vincent. Sue, please.
Oh, I've just answered my own question here in Isaiah 34, the capital Lord is God. And right. As I said, his arm is Jesus. So it's Jesus that does this work. As Jesus said, he didn't do anything but what the Father told him to do.
Hmm.
Whatsoever the Father asked of him, he did it. So he is the only one, as I said, the arm is Jesus, and it's God that does all this. Jesus does it under God's instructions.
Yes.
I just, in my mind, I doubt that this passage is talking about the ransom.
That yes.
I think that that's not what the context is talking about. So therefore I have to say, well, what's my explanation for, and I'm not too sure how it works, but I think to me it's clear that the passage is talking about the time of judgment, which is a slightly different thought in my mind.
I agree with what Linton is saying, because the work had been finished on the cross. Right? The work had been finished on the cross.
Yes, but Linton's point is that this has got nothing to do with the cross.
No, Jesus had already paid, but this was a work that it says the Lord, capital L, which was God, and it was a work at the end of the age.
Hmm.
See? Like they said that, for I will tread them in mine anger, and I will do this. And
yes.
So I think that it was God's work. And there was no other one, as we discussed, there was no other righteous one other than Jesus, the arm of the Lord.
Hmm. It's unclear to me why verse 6 wasn't included in the reference, because it does seem to me to finish off the passage, and it does seem to me to be included in the passage, and it seems to me to stay exactly what it is that the Lord is doing. Reading from the NIV, I trampled the nation in my anger. In my wrath I made them drunk and poured their blood on the ground. That, I think, is what we're referring to when we're talking about the trampling in the winepress. In verse 3, I have trodden the winepress alone. From the nations no one came was with me. And what he's saying there is I trampled the nations in the winepress. As I understand it, and this is therefore at the end of the age, end of this age. All nations have to go before the kingdom can be set up. There will not be any other nations in existence at that time. I don't think our Lord's going to brook opposition. So these nations. I trample the nations. He's not trampling the people. I trample the nations, and I see a difference there. I trample the nations in my anger. Not the people, it's the nations that have to go. And I think the blood flowing from the winepress of the nations, of God's wrath, is the life blood of the nations flowing out. So the nations are finished. There will be only one kingdom in the next age. We've virtually come to the end of our time. Is there anything else anybody else would want to say before we finish up? Have we managed to confuse everyone, or have we sorted the things out for everyone? If there is no one else, perhaps, because at least according to my watch, time has passed, 5:30 to close. And I've been asked to close with a prayer, so we'll do that now. If there's nothing else, so let us pray then. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth, even as it will be done as it is done in heaven. We thank you, Lord, for those wonderful words that your Son spoke. Those words that speak of this wonderful time to come. A time when all the nations, when all the evil that we see around us will have been done away with. That your Son will have come and will have trampled this winepress in his anger. Will have destroyed all these things. Everything that opposes you and everything that opposes him will be done away with. And then we can speak of that wonderful time in the future. Thy kingdom, when thy will be done. There will be nothing to oppose you, nothing to gainsay what you say. So we look very much look forward to that time, Lord. But we thank you for the time that we've had together now, exchanging these thoughts, thinking about this wonderful time, these events at the end of this age, when part of the work of your Son, when he'll bring to close this, not only this age, but also the close of this world that now is, the kingdom that now, world that now is, I can't think of the term, so that the next world, the world to come, will be able to start afresh. So we look forward to that time, Lord. And we thank you for our time we've had together. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.